To 1 Peter, the first chapter, where we have read the Word of God. And I am preaching to you this evening on a subject that Pastor Eshelman preached to us on not that long ago, and doing so not in any sense because anything needs to be added to his message. It never does. But because we face a subject that is always among us, always upon us, always relevant. The promises and truths of God's Word are promises and truths that we are well reminded of every day. These are truths which never age. They are always fresh and new for the people of God, who in this world will have tribulation and do face discouragement. And so I want us to consider again this evening this matter and look at some tonics, we will call them, tonics for discouragement that we find in this first chapter of 1 Peter. Discouragement is a very, very real thing. We need to consider these things often, I believe. Even today, I was speaking with one of our brethren at the fellowship meal, whose wife was unable to be here this morning. And the absence was due to a succession of disappointments and frustrations and circumstances which could never have been anticipated and never specifically prepared for, and they take their toll. You add to it the fact that we are in the season of short days and long nights. It's dark and cold outside. For a long time, the sun sets early and rises late. And darkness itself, for many people, is a depressant of sorts. I was visiting this week with Jack and Anna Mae Seibel, our dear brother and sister in Christ, whom we know have always been, on every occasion, so upbeat and positive. And it is not that they lack that at this time, but the past 15 months of their lives have been just, it seems, a continual succession of serious physical affliction. And it's enough to get people discouraged. Mobility becomes greatly restricted, and the days are long and empty, filled only with medical events, the next pill, the next therapy, the next doctor's visit. I think of our brother Charles Hahn, as we have prayed for him for years, as he has continued patiently under various extreme medical treatments to address extreme and mysterious medical issues. And we have issues among us, all of us, that can engender discouragement. Not to make light of things at all, but we had an announcement tonight about final exams. And what does that do to you when you hear those words? Well, for most of us, I think we can say, I'm glad that I'm not in school anymore. I've taken enough final exams. Although we must live with the consciousness that for all of us there will be yet a final exam to be measured, to be graded. And not only do we have that circumstance, but there are other issues that everyone faces. I'm reminded of the minister who was asked by a parishioner, do you ever consider quitting? And he said, yeah, every Monday morning. Well, there may be some tongue-in-cheek to that, but indeed, what is borne by the flock is at times borne in the pulpit as well, and discouragement sets in. And so, what is a better tonic for discouragement than the promises of God and of his faithfulness? Than a glimpse at what we truly have in Christ forevermore. As Peter wrote, he was writing, we notice in verse number 1, to scattered strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Why were they scattered? They were fleeing from persecution. They had had to run for their lives, many of them, leaving behind home, community, in some cases family that had become hostile to the gospel, in some cases leaving all behind and fleeing only with their life and, as we would say, the clothes on their back. And Peter's writing to such people, and he tells them in verse number 13 to, in fact, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, those are not terms that we use in discussion today. If I suggested to any of you to gird up your loins, there would be the understandable question, what in the world is he talking about? But in that age when men and women alike wore long, flowing, robe-like garments, if you had to run someplace, you had the garment as an obstacle around your ankles and lower legs, and so what you would do for running or for hard working was reach down and pull up the hems of that garment up around your midsection and tie it in a knot so that your legs are free and open to move. You gird up your loins. And Peter is using that imagery to say, gird up the loins of your mind. Get your mind free of those things which are encumbrances to it. Get your soul fixed on that which is its lubrication and its liberation. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the word hope to the end is set your confidence with finality upon the goal, upon the end mark. Those who are running a race must not only gird up their loins, but they must set their eyes upon the finish line. They must look to the ultimate destination and then, with all vigor, press toward the mark. This is what the Apostle Paul spoke of, speaking of one who endured afflictions and one who must surely have been tempted to discouragement. He spoke about all that he had forsaken for Christ. He knew all that he had suffered for Christ. And he says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So Peter is telling these scattered believers who have lost all that they have and perhaps are dejected and forlorn, he's telling them, get with it. Gird up the loins of your mind. With sobriety proceed forward. And with confidence, a confidence in the final destination, go forward, hope with finality toward the mark of God's call. Well, how is one to do this when it would seem that the circumstances of life are caving in around him? When someone is dealing with a weighty health issue and there is no clear answer for a diagnosis and thus no certain treatment to be prescribed, how is he to gird up the loins of his mind, to hope with finality for the appearance of the grace of God? Or any other number of problems that could be presented that everyone at some time or another will face, how are they to do this, to gird up the loins of their mind, to be sober and to hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought? Well, what precedes this 13th verse is a sequence of truths presented which enable one to gird up the loins of his mind. You see, in verse number 13, it begins with the word wherefore, which you recognize connects it with what precedes. Based upon what precedes, you should be able and you should gird up the loins of your mind and hope with finality for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we want to consider those points that Peter makes. Doubtless there will be more that he makes than we can identify tonight, but we'll endeavor to look quickly at six items that he sets before us here, which provide for God's people the encouragement, a tonic for their discouragement, the encouragement, grasp upon these truths whereby you may be able to gird up the loins of your mind and press forward amid the circumstances for the glory of God. Well, he begins there in verse number 3 by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope," or a living hope, "by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." There it is. We are begotten unto a living hope. A confidence that is not simply a sterile fact typed out upon a page, but a confidence and an anticipation in the promises of God that in fact is living. It is living because we have been given life, spiritual life, to souls that were dead in trespasses and sin, of which Peter speaks when he says that God has begotten us. We are begotten of God, begotten us again. Do you hear a reference there to being born again? We were dead in trespasses and sin, but we have been born a second time. Not of corruptible seed, Peter says later, but of incorruptible seed, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And because the seed of our new birth is a living seed, the word of God, we thereby partake of the life of God. And the life which we have in Christ is one which keeps a hope alive, a confidence alive, an anticipation alive. We are begotten again by God unto a living hope. It lives because we're begotten by the living word of God. It lives because it is a life that is imparted by God, and God will never die, will never cease to live. And thus we partake of a deathless life and therefore a living hope. And that life is sustained by God as well. And though these to whom Peter writes are fleeing for their life, and doubtless some from among them have died through the persecutions of the day, yet what is death to those who have eternal life? Or the threat of death to those who have a living hope? And this is a tonic for the people of God in the midst of their discouragement. And it ties directly into an item we will see a few minutes later in this passage. A second tonic for discouragement that Peter gives is the fact that we are begotten again, verse number 4, to an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Well, we have an inheritance. These are people, no doubt, many of whom, in fleeing for their lives, have lost any inheritance that may have been coming to them. The earthly possessions which they may have valued or anticipated are not to be had, and they know it. But what are earthly inheritances when contrasted with heavenly inheritances? Notice what he says, to an inheritance that is incorruptible. Every inheritance someone may receive on earth is a corruptible inheritance. I watched a video documentary more than a year ago, I guess, focused upon some of the great, I don't know what to call them, there's a term for them, I'm sure, but they are estate mansion homes on the enormous estates in the British Isles, which were the homes of the nobility when such things were very prominent in Victorian British society. And so those homes are held and owned by the family and passed down from generation to generation to generation. And those who inherit the home are tasked with the duty and responsibility of seeing to it that it remains. And so, in many cases, the immense income that it would demand simply to maintain this immense estate and its buildings was an income beyond the means of those who have now inherited it. So that these lavish and enormous estates that have been in the family for generations are falling into disrepair, and some being demolished and removed. What an inheritance that is. An inheritance that you do not own, but that owns you. And that is so often the case with earthly inheritances. They are great big promises, but perhaps you have heard the farm expression that I can recall that must surely have come out of the age when all the farming was done by horses. Never look a gift horse in the mouth. How many have heard that expression? You know what it means. If somebody's going to give you a horse, it's because it's absolutely worthless. Horses were work animals on the farm and needed in order to pull the implements and do the job. Nobody's giving away horses unless they're horses that do nothing but eat. And inheritances can be the same way. And how many times families have been shattered by fights over such a thing as an inheritance, which once you have it, you must concern yourself with keeping it, and at best, it fades and falls. It's corruptible. We have an inheritance that is incorruptible, and he's telling these who fled for their lives and possibly abandoned inheritance, you've got an inheritance that's incorruptible. You'll never leave it. It'll never leave you. But then the second word that describes it is the word undefiled. Now, there are many people in history who doubtless have received an inheritance which was in fact blood money. They received an inheritance from ancestors who by wicked, scheming, and dishonest means came into wealth which they kept themselves and passed to their children. But children receive the filthy lucre. Interesting that the scripture uses that term to describe money, filthy lucre. They've received the inheritance, but look how it came into being. how many in great need suffered greater need because of the greed of the forefather who unjustly demanded from his underlings that which he should have been giving to them. And the inheritance has the fingerprints of the devil all over it. A defiled inheritance. But the people of God have an inheritance incorruptible and that is undefiled. And it says it fadeth not away. And the idea here is that everything this world might offer is an object which once you obtain, somehow or another, never lives up to the expectation you had attached to it. A young man sees a certain car and he wants that model. Everybody else is wanting something like that. And if he can get that, he's a somebody among his peers. And so he gets it and discovers that that model, because of the size of the engine and of the tires and the age of the driver, costs extraordinary insurance simply to get it tagged and on the road. And then it's not fuel efficient, it's burning the gas, and that costs money. And what's more, you scratched it, or worse, on some object that you should never have been that close to. And in time, the zeal and the love and desire for it is not what it was the day that you emptied your pocket and indebted yourself in order to get it. And all of the shine and polish is gone. It's faded. And I'm not sure that there is a thing a person can acquire on earth that is capable of retaining the excitement and anticipation that was there the moment before the acquisition was made. All the roses fade. All that shines loses its glimmer. And it's not what we cracked it up to be. And as you've heard me say before, this is the pattern that has bedeviled mankind since the curse of sin entered our race. The eyes envision the great prize to be won. And all of the energies, some honest and some crooked, are put to work to win that prize. And the prize is finally grasped, and there is a momentary euphoria, which then fades because the longer you possess it, the more common and ordinary to you it becomes. And ultimately, the thrill that you wanted to nurture by that acquisition, by that victory, by that prize, is a thrill that cannot be nurtured by stuff. And failing to see that our only fulfillment can be found in Christ and union with Him, such people proceed to seek another prize, imagining that that one will provide for them what the former one has not yet supplied. But in their pursuit and winning of that higher prize, the result is only greater frustration. For neither does it satisfy that God-shaped vacuum that is the description of every human heart. And so the great things of life fade and fail. Our awe at them fail and fade. But we have an inheritance that we will never tire of, that will never get old to us, that will never fail to thrill us. For it is an inheritance from a God who is infinite, who, because he is infinite, gives to us mercies that are new every morning. And that inheritance is but a manifestation of his mercy that never grows old. And so, not only are we begotten again unto a living hope by the living word, sustained by the one who is life and made partakers of that life, but we are begotten again unto an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. And in addition, a third tonic for the discouraged. Verse 5, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. We are kept by the power of God. Let us think on that. What is it that saved me and keeps me saved? It is the very power that spoke the worlds into existence and set them racing in perfect orbit and timing through the endless expanse of the universe. It is the power which spoke, and the worlds came into being, and the seas divided for God's people to pass through. It is the Word of God, which also is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and we are kept by the power of God. And so the Apostle Paul can ask, who can separate us from the love of Christ? And Christ makes it clear that the Father has given the saints unto him, and no man will be able to pluck them out of his hand. It matters not what the circumstance of your life is. If you are Christ's, you are kept by the power of God. And that few words is yet an awesome. And when I use the word awesome, it fits here. I mean awesome. Not in the way that it's used carelessly in the lingo of the age, but the power of God keeping his people is an august and awesome truth. And in the midst of the greatest distress, that distress, as the hymn writer tells us, is sanctified to us by the fact that we are kept by the power of God. So that I can say, I will be lost only when God has died. That is what we have in Christ. That is a tonic for every discouragement. But then we notice in verse number 7, yet another tonic, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now this I believe to be the tonic. It is the trial of our faith. It is not merely random ill fortune, a mistake, an accident. No, there is a trial underway. And trials are not accidental, are not random. They are for a purpose. The idea here might be of the illustration of testing a metal. And that metal is heated until it is liquefied in order that the impurities might be skimmed off. And that testing of the metal, that trying, is purposeful for the purpose of purifying. And when our faith is being tried, it is confirmation that we have faith. And a faith that God deems worthy of putting to the test, not to break it, but to prove it, to demonstrate its validity, its reality, that it is indeed the faith of God's begotten, the faith of those who have an everlasting inheritance, the faith of those who are kept by the power of God. And thus, the trying of our faith is described as trying that which is more precious than gold. Faith. It's free. It is a gift of God. And yet it is more precious than gold. And how sad it is that so much of humanity is willing to abandon the faith in order to acquire gold. Putting away that which is true and eternal and saving, ignoring it in order to pursue that which is the target of moth and rust and thieves. Our faith is more precious than gold that perisheth. And the fact that it says more precious than gold that perisheth underscores the fact that our faith does not perish. It is eternal. That contrast is being made. Here you have faith. Here you have gold that perishes. Gold will perish. But faith that is fixed upon Christ will continue. It will not perish. It will not perish because we are kept by the power of God. It will not perish because the faith of God's elect is a faith that He Himself fuels and keeps alive. I think of the last verses of Romans chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great love chapter, where it says, "Now abideth faith, hope, and charity, but the greatest of these is charity." And that word abideth speaks of those things which continue on and endure. Prophecy will fail, tongues will fail, miraculous gifts among men will fail, they will finish and run their course and be ended, but faith, hope, and charity will continue for all eternity. Our faith, compared with gold that perisheth, is more precious than gold, and it is that God is working on for us by way of our trials. Our afflictions and trials are the means whereby God is working to purify our eternal, never-ending faith. And so to these that Peter addresses, who have fled and left behind all the gold they ever had, he lets them know the faith for which they are fleeing is more precious than the gold that perishes, even though it is tried with fire, because in fact, God be praised, he sees our faith as being of sufficient value to try, to refine, to purify. And it is telling us here, though, that the faith is being tried in order that its preciousness, its genuineness might be proven. This is one of the tests of the metals of the biblical time to make sure they are genuine. Our faith is tried in order to demonstrate its genuineness. And what we have in this whole concept of which much more could be said, but we must move forward, what we have in all of it is the fulfillment of Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, them also did he predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And thus our faith is tried. And in the midst of discouragement, let us know that that which causes the discouragement is not simply a random and lamentable event. It is, in fact, a trying of our precious faith in order to demonstrate its genuineness. Well, we add to that yet a fifth item, a tonic for our discouragement. He continues here concerning our Lord Jesus Christ in stating, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you. Now what he's telling us here, as Peter wrote to these scattered saints, is that the suffering they're enduring is in connection with a body of truth that the prophets longed and yearned to know and from whom it was withheld. We spoke this morning of the fact that God is pleased to reveal and to conceal himself. And the prophets of the Old Testament era did not know what you and I know. It was not revealed to them what we know clearly from the New Testament. They searched, they foretold, but they didn't understand the things they were foretelling. They wanted to know, they yearned to know, and it was not given to them. In other words, by means of the truth that Peter speaks, which is brought to bear upon our circumstances of discouragement, we receive things that Isaiah and Daniel and the great prophets of old longed to have and never were given. And while these saints have fled and scattered and left all that they have, it is because they have so much more than their spiritual forefathers possessed. Something that was worth what they were enduring and suffering. They were fleeing because they had, call it an embarrassment of riches, spiritually, in what had been revealed to them that had not been revealed to the saints before them. And in the midst of our discouragement, we, like they, have what the prophets longed to look into, but we also have, in addition to what they had, the full revelation of the New Testament scriptures. The scriptures were not complete for them. those things that we are told by the New Testament writers, many of those things they did not have. And not only do we have the completed scriptures, but we have the vantage point of 2,000 years of Christian history in which the truths of God's word have been powerfully and repeatedly validated over and over again in the establishment and the keeping of Christ's church. We have, in this generation, more spiritually than any other generation that preceded us. Inasmuch as we can look back and know more on the basis of what they experienced and on the whole line of Christian history. As one has said, if I see further than my fathers, it's because I'm standing upon their shoulders. And that concept applies to us as believers in Christ. And finally, a sixth tonic for discouragement. Verse 12 continues, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Our position, if I can say it carelessly, is that we are made the envy of the angels. What is revealed unto us in the gospel, the angels will never know. They desire to look into them. Paul writes concerning the angels who see in Christ's church the manifold wisdom of God. But angels have no atonement provided for them. The angels that sinned, one sin was all it took, and they lost their first estate, never to regain it again. Christ died for our sins, but not for the sins of the angels. And it speaks here of the angels of glory, the angels of light, the unfallen angels. They cannot know what God's people experience as they are enveloped by, filled by, and transformed by the Spirit of God applying the truth of God. And that application of the truth of God by the Spirit of God is so often made in the midst of trials, the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth. And so in the midst of our discouragement, let it be known to us, we have so much more than the angels have. And our trials are for the perfecting of our faith, to demonstrate its genuineness, and to form in us the beauty of Christ. And so as Peter presents these things to first century believers who were suffering under great stress and discouragement, so he provides for 21st century believers tonics for our discouragement, and may he so apply them to our hearts this evening. Let us stand together as we pray. Our God and our Father, we thank thee that thy people are never the victims of circumstances. of accidents, of mishaps, of bad luck, of poor fortune, but are rather the recipients of a God-ordained plan, orchestrated by one who is too wise to make any mistake and who is too good to be unkind, and who guarantees that every trial of his people's faith shall only demonstrate the genuineness of their faith and strengthen their faith, fortifying them for the next leap of growth in the knowledge of Christ. We thank thee that in all of these things we know that we are kept not by the strength of our profession, not by the strength or sincerity of our faith, not by the goodness of our deeds, but we are kept by the power of God, by means of faith. And we thank thee, O Lord, that we are thy people and the sheep of thy pasture, and can therefore say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In the midst of our distresses, disappointments, discouragements, and grief, ever bring these truths to our own heart, that we might be taught of thee, and that our comfort by that teaching might make us more fruitful in the work of thy kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.